Am I live? Yes. Definitely live now. I hear it. A little nervous being back here. It's been ages since I've been here with all of you. Like Mike mentioned, I preach a variety of places, and in fact, you're going to get a first preview of a message I'll be preaching at Buffalo Center next week. So, so if it's awful, then you can let the folks in Buffalo Center know it's not worth the their time. But we trust the Lord will work through this here. And very interesting section we're going to be looking at. There's the title, Beware of Talking Animals. We're headed to the worst chapter in all of Scripture. So you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. But the question, I always pose questions when I start off, and so I'm wondering, when's the last time that you heard an animal speak an intelligible language? Who's heard an animal speak an intelligible language? No hands. Oh, Adam? Adam has. Your dad pointed at you. What was it, Adam? Your dad heard it from you, so how nice. Well, I was thinking if anybody had their hand up, we might need to check some people in with Rachel here for some, I don't know if she does psychiatry or not, but we didn't have any hands raised, I don't think, for that. But I bring that up because apparently animals spoke at one time. We all know about Balaam and the talking donkey, right? Everybody's familiar with that. And so, you know what's strange about that story is Balaam carried on a conversation. I don't find the donkey talking as strange as I find the fact that Balaam carried on a conversation with the donkey. He seemed to not even be terribly surprised that this donkey started talking. It wasn't even that shocking to him. I'll read that passage just for a second. This is not the theme of the message even, but it does tie into the title. So let me share this from Numbers 22. It says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.'" So there's our little conversation between Balaam and the donkey. Robin Schumacher, writing for the Christian Post, said, "You know, if one of our family cats walked up to me and said, 'This litter box really needs to be changed,' I'd be in the cardio care unit. I wouldn't be carrying on a conversation with the cat." So we all know animals can't talk, right? Well, apparently, they did at one point. In fact, as we get into the actual subject for the message, I've got to ask the kids in particular a question. What other animal in Scripture besides the donkey talked? Anna started to raise her hand, then she pulled back. Do you know, Anna? What is it? A serpent, good. And even though she's in my family, I didn't give her the answer. So good job, Anna. A serpent. A serpent did talk, okay? And so let's take a moment here. And TJ, we're going to play a little clip. We'll let Jim kill the lights. And we're going to see here, let's see who can find the serpent, especially the serpent's face. We're going to play hidden pictures. So watch this clip and see if you can find the serpent in his face.
God said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden."
"We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of this tree, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die."
"Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil."
Thank you.
That'd be good, TJ. Thank you. Did everybody catch the face? Maybe at the end you did, huh? It took me several times of watching that before I found the face of the serpent, but it was a real human face on that serpent, so that wasn't really our point to catch the face, but I thought it'd be kind of fun to play hidden pictures. But that right there is our subject for this morning. Now maybe you see why I say the worst chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. And I'm actually going to be preaching a series through this. Not here, so for the rest of you who only get the first part, you'll have to study the rest of Genesis chapter 3 after I'm done today, because I'm going to be referring a little bit to some of the things after what we're going to look at, but we're going to look at the first five verses, and we're going to dig in real deeply to Genesis 3, 1 through 5, so you can go ahead and open there. If I remember to use my clicker, we'll get a few slides with this. And so the first thing that I want to talk about here, let me read Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and well, let's go back. Okay, let me read Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and then we will talk about this a little bit. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" I'll read the next couple as well here just to kind of set the context. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." We'll stop there. The first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now, this brings up a lot of questions that I suspect we probably all have when we've studied or looked at these verses. And we kind of got into this in the opening, but did all animals talk in this perfect Garden of Eden environment? Was it only the serpent that talked? Or if they all did all animals lie? Or was it just the serpent that was a master at lying? And how would a serpent even know what language to speak to communicate with Adam and Eve? Well, have you, thought about that matter at all? The interesting thing is, really, there aren't any answers to those questions. I'm going to dig into that a little bit about the aspect of animals talking, and that's why we call this Beware of Talking Animals. But in reality, there's no real answer to those questions. We're not told anywhere in Scripture that the animals all talked back at creation time. But it's kind of interesting to dig into as we get to our main theme here. And so let's just dialogue a little bit about that as far as talking serpents. If we take the creation account literally, which hopefully all of us do take the account of creation in the first chapter of Genesis literally, then we certainly, I would think, have to take the reality that this indeed was a serpent talking to Eve. And so that kind of sets the stage. Now, Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, some of you may be familiar with Erwin Lutzer, he wrote a book called The Serpent of Paradise, and he says, "Most scholars hold that it was Satan in the Garden of Eden who was speaking through the snake, not the snake itself." And so the Genesis 3 account is not necessarily suggesting that snakes were of the intellect, that they would have been able to speak coherently, but rather that it was Satan who was, taking on the form of a snake instead and speaking in place of that snake. Now, back in those days, though, Adam and Eve were probably just only alive for a matter of days, so it's not unreasonable for them to have possibly communicated with animals. Like I say, we're not told anything about that. But just by the fact that Eve has a conversation essentially with this serpent tells us that it's likely that this was not something entirely new or unexpected for her. She didn't seem to be startled that a serpent was talking to her and communicating with her. And so the fact that she answered and spoke with the serpent is not really the most unusual thing of the passage. I think the thing that should be troubling to us about the passage is that she allowed a serpent, Satan speaking through the serpent, to cause doubt about what God had clearly said, that she even altered the word of God in her response, which we'll get to in a moment. And she allowed the serpent to call God's motives into question and to play upon her desire to really, you know, be like God herself. And so Eve allowed all of these things to take place. So the point being that it wasn't the whole conversation necessarily, the fact that she's talking to a serpent, but rather what the dialogue, what took place during that dialogue that really caused the difficulty. Now, if you still wonder if, you know, was this actually, did they really carry on a conversation, Eve and the serpent? Well, the New Testament actually confirms the reality of that. It's kind of interesting that Paul referenced this very event at the fall of man when he said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's in 2 Corinthians 11:3. So Paul pointing out there that indeed Eve did have this conversation as reported here in Genesis chapter 3. Matthew Henry, another of my favorite Bible commentators, I'll refer to him a couple times, wrote this, "Satan's plan was to draw our first parents to sin and so to separate between them and their God. Thus, the devil was from the beginning a murderer and the great mischief maker. The person tempted was the woman. It was Satan's policy to enter into talk with her when she was alone." Now, think about this for a moment. We said that Adam was with her, but at the beginning of this conversation with the serpent, she was very likely alone at that point. And so Satan found that the reality of what Matthew Henry says here, "There are many temptations to which being alone gives great advantage. Satan took advantage by finding her near the forbidden tree. She was there, obviously intrigued or interested in this fruit that was forbidden. And Matthew Henry says, they that would not eat the forbidden fruit must not come near the forbidden tree. Policy number one, we could say, in dealing with temptation. To avoid it, we shouldn't be trying to get as close as we can to it. Satan tempted Eve that by her he might tempt Adam as well. So he was able to get into the heart of one to reach another. It's his policy to send temptations by hands we do not suspect and by those that have most influence upon us." Those are some worthy principles to consider. And so let me repeat those a little bit again. Our primary aspect of the message isn't necessarily temptation, but it fits in very nicely with what takes place. So number one there is being alone oftentimes gives great advantage to temptation. And secondly is just this whole aspect of knowing that you're tempted by something and yet you get close to it instead of fleeing from it or running away from it. And then the other is the whole aspect of oftentimes Satan will use those that we would not even expect to do that. You know, maybe friends who, you see this with drugs, for example, a lot of times. If someone has a temptation from drugs, they need to completely get away from that lifestyle, the friends that are involved in that, and yet they'll keep going back to those friends so many times. And so those are three principles that come out of these passages, courtesy of a great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, who shared those words. My other favorite Bible commentator probably besides Matthew Henry is Charles Spurgeon. I can't ever preach a message without at least one comment from Mr. Spurgeon. So he said this, "God had one son without sin," capital S-O-N. "God had one son without sin, but he has no son without temptation." Spurgeon always has such kind of brief little nuggets, but there's a lot to digest there. God had one son without sin, but he has no son without temptation. So that's just a little bit of an insight into some of that aspect. I'm going to spend most of the time actually looking at what I think is the chief theological matter of this entire section here, and that is this. God made creatures that were capable of committing and indeed did commit sin. Why? Why would God do that, knowing that we would commit sin? Why would he make us? Why would he make Satan? Why would he make the angelic beings? Well, if you look here at the passages, and we're going to look at some other scriptures as well, but it's kind of interesting. Right in the first verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." This This kind of got me thinking a little bit about this whole aspect of the animals communicating. How could the serpent be more crafty unless some of the other animals were also crafty? And how are you crafty? It seems like you're crafty through communication. So, again, I'm not saying the scriptures are necessarily answering that question, but it seems as though there was some sort of craftiness going on here. And the serpent was the most crafty of all. In other words, he was very gifted at being deceptive, which, of course, comes from Satan, the master of lies and the author of lies. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So it was likely no difficulty for him to take on this appearance of a serpent if he can masquerade as an angel of light as well. And so, you know, back then, they probably didn't have the same feeling about snakes. Today, most of us see a snake. We're not going to stick around necessarily unless we're going to hit it, or what do you guys do with the snakes? Hit it with a... the Modsies are famous for all their snakes. But, you know, most of the time, we're not going to stick around to see if it's going to talk to us. Back then, it was obvious, again, that there was this sort of, you know, different relationship with animals, that it wasn't a surprise for it to talk, but there also wasn't a fear of this serpent, or, a dislike or distrust of the serpent. And so what we see is that God fully knew what would take place before he created the serpent, before he created Satan, before he created any of us. And so let's take a look a little bit at what the Word has to say about why God made animals that could sin, humans that could sin, and all of creation that had this potential for sin. It says in Romans 11:36 that God created specifically for his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's Romans 11:36. And then I really like what Colossians chapter 1 has to say about this whole topic of why did God create knowing that there would be sin. Well, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Well, what does that tell us, or what does that tell me anyway? It tells me that fully knowing that mankind would fall from their perfect created state, God ordained this plan to restore and to reconcile the relationship that mankind broke with his sin. Mankind broke the fellowship with his Creator, and God knew before the beginning of time that he would make peace through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And that, in essence, is the message of the gospel. And so God is ultimately glorified in that because his grace and his mercy is displayed through this reconciliation. A whole other facet of this is that God granted mankind, and apparently also angelic beings like Satan, free will. And so, as you've probably heard before, he didn't make us to be puppets. We had the opportunity and the ability to make choices for ourselves, albeit choices that God fully knew in advance, and that's the hard part to explain, his foreknowledge and his free and the free will that we have. And yet, Acts 2:23 is another verse that ties into this. It reminds us that God had completely planned out the restoration before the fall. It says, this man, Peter speaking, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. There's the foreknowledge aspect. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's from Acts 2:23. And so, we find that the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God are all displayed through the fall of mankind. And essentially, without the fall of Adam and Eve, we would never know God's justice, grace, or mercy. Something to think about. See if you agree with that, but that is ultimately, to my understanding, why God created mankind. That he would be glorified through all of those attributes, justice, grace, and mercy, which, were it not for the fall, would not have been seen. I'm using all of my favorite Bible commentators today. Ray Comfort is next. And he says this, "It's easy for some to paint God as a tyrant because he made man knowing that man would sin. But they deliberately forget that God lavished his kindness on us by giving us life, eyes to see the sunrise, ears to hear the birds, taste buds to enjoy good food, and so many other good things, which we rarely even recognize." And then Comfort says, "But I know something else about this all-wise, all-powerful, incredibly kind God. He's also a God of justice. His very nature demands both perfect justice and perfect love. So what did God do about man's sin? He gave his life on an unspeakably cruel cross, taking the punishment for our sins so that we could escape being justly punished in hell." Another site, reasonsforhopejesus.com, said this about our topic here that we're discussing. "God created man in his image to be his steward on the earth with dominion over all living creatures. This would glorify the name of the Lord and reflect his image." And so some things to think about in relationship to that is, and I think this is stressed in that A.W. Pink book that a lot of us have read, but that God did not create man out of a need for fellowship. God is fully sufficient in himself. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God has this perfect fellowship, this perfect unity. So we can't say that his reason for creating was out of some need for fellowship, I don't believe anyway. He was fully sufficient and is fully sufficient in himself. And he really didn't create man out of a need to manifest or display his ability to create. He had created the heavens and the earth. He created the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. And so that's really not the reason necessarily either, I don't think. And really not even to display his power or his majesty above all isn't necessarily the reason. It really comes down to this reality that God had a plan and a purpose to magnify his mercy and his grace upon a fallen man and a cursed creation, fully knowing again that these things would happen, that man would choose to sin, and his purpose in reconciliation through the blood of his Son was borne out, and grace and mercy was shown to us. So that hopefully answers the question of why did God create man knowing he would sin, which is a huge, huge issue that some of you may be asked about, especially younger people, you know, as you go off to college and things like that, and big topics come up like this. That's one of them. Why would God even create us knowing we would sin? So that being handled somewhat anyway, or discussed a little bit, let's look back into this conversation and look at a couple other aspects here before we wrap up our time. Looking again at the verses, let me just read verses 1 through 5 real quickly again. Hopefully you have them open in front of you. But it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So this crafty, sly serpent, notice how he starts out, really just phrases a question in such a manner that it kind of draws the woman in by asking her a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you'll notice, too, that the woman really bites even before she takes the forbidden fruit to bite into. She's already bitten into the lie and the deception right away, particularly because of what she says here in verse 2 and verse 3 as well. Where does God say anything about not touching the tree? If you, as came out in the church announcements, if you read Genesis 1 through 3 and refreshed your memory prior to this, I don't think any of us found in there, I don't know of any translation that says what she says, where God said that, you must not touch it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, what God actually said was, take my glasses off so I can actually read it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, that was said to Adam. Eve was not even in existence at that point. And so we have multiple scenarios that could take place. This could be the first opportunity for mankind to play the blame game. Eve could say, she doesn't here, but she could say to Adam, you told me we weren't supposed to touch it. Maybe Adam, and this is entirely possible, maybe Adam had told her, when he told her what God said, he maybe said, you should not even touch it, to make sure that she absolutely stayed away from this forbidden fruit on the tree. Maybe Eve said this to Satan to emphasize how important it was to stay away from this tree, and she just added it on her own. You know, there's a variety of different things that could have happened. She could have deliberately done it. She could have misstated what God said. All to say that the effect is the same. God's word, God's clear word, has been altered for the first time in history. And Satan, being the wise and crafty one that he is, sees his opening to question the authority of God. I think it was the fact that Eve blew it right here and altered what God had clearly said that provided that opening for Satan to question the authority of God. And thus, notice how quickly he transitions from being this kind of nice little animal that's just asking her a question to all of a sudden, you know, you will not surely die, immediately taking on the authority of God. Remember, Satan's desire was to be like God. That's why he got kicked out of heaven in the first place. And so in Isaiah 14:14, it says about Satan, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so one way he thought he could accomplish this, now that he was kicked out, was by deceiving God's most magnificent creation into seeking to be like God themselves. You know, if I can't make myself like God, I'm going to make sure that they get in trouble as well. Matthew Henry writes about this, Satan ruined himself by desiring to be like the Most High. Therefore, he sought to infect our first parents with the same desire that he might ruin them too. And still, the devil draws people into his interest by suggesting to them hard thoughts of God and false hopes of advantage by sin. Let us therefore always think well of God as the best good and think ill of sin as the worst evil. Thus, let us resist the devil and he will flee from us. Another advice there about how to deal with temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. So God clearly stated that Adam and Eve would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to get into this a lot because this carries on farther into Genesis chapter 3. But I want to just mention a bit that when Eve made that choice, and Adam as well, indeed, you know, they didn't die immediately. Their physical death didn't take place till years later. But yet, the reality that they would die physically was now in place, and something that wouldn't have taken place if it weren't for their sin. So God is true and accurate, of course, in that they did eventually die physically. But it was more than physical death when they ate the forbidden fruit. They died spiritually because, as I've talked about, the fellowship that they had with their Creator, this walking in the garden, you can read on in Genesis 3 and see about the Lord walking in the garden. Just think of the great sweet communion that they had together. That perfect fellowship was instantly broken. So it was physical death and it was spiritual death because of sin. And yet again, we stress that God knew that. He had already known and planned to reconcile mankind to himself through the sacrifice of his Son for all of mankind's sins. The last part to look at, the last couple verses here, 4 and 5, where the serpent again questions the authority of God and Eve bites right into it. There's so much truth that's relevant for today, I think. So much that we can unfortunately witness in our society and even in our nation's pulpits. It's, you know, it's kind of hard to believe, but mankind has fallen into this same trap of Satan over and over again. Ever since Eve first bit into it at the fall, the mouth of Satan speaks and we fall for the deception. We want to be in charge. We want to be like God. We want to be the authority. And nothing seems to stop us from pursuing that desire. Even when we think that this isn't the case for us. I know it is for me all too often. And so in order to fulfill that desire, the same desire that Satan put in the pure heart of Eve, here's the first woman, this purity, this heart, passionate heart that she had, and Satan placed this evil desire within her to fulfill this desire that she didn't even know that she had, to be like her Creator. To do that, to accomplish that, God's word had to be compromised or altered or denied, and that's exactly what took place. And honestly, every sin of mankind begins at this same point, the point where man decides he knows best, he's in control, and despite what the clear word of God says, the knowledge of man and the great wisdom of the prevailing society takes precedence, and mankind falls again into sin. And once God's word has been altered and refuted by the supposed wisdom of man, the downward spiral of sin only increases. This is why we read what we read in Romans chapter 1. The whole chapter really ties in with this, but I'll read just a few verses from Romans 1 that I hope are very familiar. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And as a result, God gave them over to their sinful desires." Thus, the fixation in our society of the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle and transgenderism in particular, two gigantic issues in our culture today. How did those come about? Well, because God's word has been supplanted with the cultural norms of the day and the wisdom of man. And thus, God has given our society and many in the society over to unnatural and shameful sexual relations. It begins with a denial and a rejection of what God has clearly said in his word, just as the serpent got in and deceived Eve. Those smooth words convinced Eve that God was withholding something from her that she deserved. Again, she hadn't even thought about anything like that. But that smooth deception convinced her that she needed this, and she had the power to take it for herself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." How many of us, you know, think that that time has come and is here right now? Sadly, many of the teachers who are giving people the false platitudes and the mushy feel-good messages they desire to hear are found in pulpits all across our country and around the world. And it's my belief these preachers aren't any better off than Satan himself. They're leading people into the same pit of despair that Eve entered into when she fell for Satan's lies. How could Eve allow this to happen? How could America, a land that was supposedly founded primarily by men who sought after God and desired to form a nation whose purpose was to glorify God, how could we fall so far and so deep into depravity? Well, we can't blame Satan alone, obviously. We blame our sinful, fallen selves as well. But one parting lesson that I give out of all this is beware of talking animals that deceive. Instead of Satan disguising himself as a serpent today, sometimes these talking beasts come in the form of human beings or even angels of light. And so they're not talking animals necessarily, but they're humans who have allowed the serpent to speak through them. And our battle's not against flesh and blood, so we caution that we're not here calling for a war against false preachers and false teachers, but rather the deception that has taken them captive, the spiritual forces of darkness. And so Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:17, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." Be on your guard. Be discerning. Paul also instructed Timothy, that same section where I just shared from, Paul instructed Timothy also there to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's how we avoid the deception of the enemy, by doing that. It's not just for the preacher, it's for all of us to be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So beware of talking animals, but particularly the ones that look like humans and speak like serpents with craftiness to try to deceive the elect, if that were possible, as the scriptures say. With that, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, it's been a heavy message, at least portions of it, and I just trust, God, that you will use your word to really bring discernment to light in our lives. God, I desire to see that each and every one of us would really be on our guard, watching for the traps and the pitfalls that Satan brings our way. God, help us not to succumb to temptation, but to flee from it, to not come so near to it that we fall, but to do the things that we have learned today. And help us, God, to be able to talk to others about the truth of the gospel, to proclaim it clearly, to just uphold the authority and the inerrancy of your word, to hold out that light of truth to other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.